Thank you to the music team. Wonderful, wonderful. Beautiful music. Well, open up your Bibles with me, if you would, to the Gospel of Matthew. We have just three verses to look at this morning as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. And so I wanted to take the opportunity this morning to not miss the forest for the trees, so to speak, and just take a few moments to take a look at the Gospel of Matthew, do a bit of an overview, and take a look at just kind of how the book flows. And I was convicted deeply one time when I read from an older, wiser theologian and pastor who said, you know, a lot of energy is spent by a lot of pastors teaching through books of the Bible, but then when you talk to the people in those churches and you say, do you know the theme of the book that your pastor just spent 2 years in? It escapes them. So I think it's good to just pause and reflect and kind of get the big picture view of the Gospel of Matthew. So hopefully we'll approximate that this morning, and then we'll be in Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 to 19, as we celebrate the Lord's table. So let's see. To get us started off here, I want to take a look at just the theme of Matthew, and it is that Jesus is the Messiah King. Very, very simply, he is the Messiah who is coming, but he is also the King who is coming. Of course, he is coming as the Lamb of God at his first coming, but he spends a lot of time talking about the kingdom of heaven in the book of Matthew. Matthew demonstrates that Jesus is the Messiah who inherits the Davidic kingship over Israel. He is the fulfillment of the promises made to his ancestor Abraham to be the blessing to the nations in Genesis chapter 12. How would Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 to 3, how would he bless the whole world through his descendants? Because one of his descendants would be the Messiah who would take away the sins of the world. And so Matthew presents Jesus as the promised Davidic king who has come to redeem his people and establish his kingdom of righteousness. And all of the other themes in Matthew revolve around that one, every single one. Matthew shows that this is confirmed by dozens of Old Testament prophecies in Jesus' life. As you've probably noticed as we've worked through the book, Matthew is continually referring to the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy over and over again. So that's the primary thing. Jesus is the Messiah, the King, who has come. And so the kingdom is with Jesus when he comes. It is among you. It is in front of them because he is the King. And now the King who has ascended to the right hand of the Father, say, well, how is the kingdom on earth now? The manifestation of the kingdom, and this is our, as we look at other themes in the gospel, one is the church. The kingdom, the manifestation of the kingdom now today is the church, and the King rules in the hearts of his people, the community of faith through faith in Christ, which is the church. And you have to remember, back in not too many weeks ago when we were in chapter 16, when Jesus reveals to his disciples who he is. So not the transfiguration, that's chapter 17, but in chapter 16, you remember, he starts out, kind of eases them into it. He said, who do people say that I am? And so they share some of the answers that are popular, buzzing around. And he said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. This is a revelation from my Father in heaven to you. Peter received a direct revelation from God. In the next breath, as Jesus reveals to his disciples who he is, the Messiah that has come, the Christ. Christ means anointed one. That is the Messiah. That is the anticipated Savior of Israel from Genesis to Malachi. He is the one He says, in the next breath, I will build my church. I want that to sink in. You say, Jim, you're too dramatic. Well, I'm doing my best to be dramatic at the moment. Because that is God's program for God's people, the church. And you say, well, you hear people say, well, the church, you know, I had all these problems in the church, and, you know, they preached all these terrible things. I was in a legalistic church, and now it's popular to say spiritual abuse and, you know, reconstruction, all these things. And it's like, look, I'm sorry if you've had a bad experience, and I don't mean to make light of that. People have had bad experiences in churches. But the church is God's program for God's people. You have to let that sink in. This is the form of the kingdom on earth currently. It will change when the Lord comes back, but until that time, the church is the manifestation of God's people in his kingdom, and he rules in their hearts now. The primary audience is Jewish. Matthew writes to a Jewish audience, but not exclusively. The context is a mixed church of Jews and Gentiles, but there's definitely a Jewish thrust or emphasis to Matthew's gospel. Gentiles are prominent in the gospel of Matthew. As I already mentioned, Genesis 12, the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that he would be a blessing to all nations is Jesus. Gentile women are named in the genealogy of Jesus in chapter 1 of Matthew. The first worshipers of the Messiah who was born in Matthew 2 are Gentiles, the Magi from the East. Then the risen Messiah commissions his followers to make disciples of all the nations. And so Gentiles are prominent in Matthew. It does have a Jewish thrust to it. Matthew does not interpret certain phrases that would be understood by Jews as the other gospel writers do. So one of the other prominent themes is the church. Another one I've already mentioned is Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He is the bridge between the Old and New Testaments. Jesus fulfills the hopes and promises of the Old Testament through his messianic genealogy, fulfillment of prophecies, and fulfillment of Old Testament law. The early church testifies that Matthew was the first gospel written, and its importance to unity between Jew and Gentile believers supports that fact. Another theme that we are going to be thick into here as we proceed in Matthew 21 soon, is the rejection of the Messiah King. In fact, we've already seen this in chapter 12. The Pharisees and Sadducees appear in Matthew's gospel as an opposing force to Jesus. So the religious leaders to whom of the people of Israel, as Jesus comes to his own people as the Messiah, he is the Messiah, and they do not receive him. The ultimate rejection of Jesus by his people, the Jews, is headed by the recognized religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the turning point came in our study in chapter 12, when Jesus makes the claim in chapter 12 to be Lord of the Sabbath, and then performs an undeniable healing miracle on the Sabbath when he heals and restores the man's withered hand, chapter 12, verses 9 to 13. It's at this point in Matthew's narrative that the religious leaders plot his murder. They decide right then, we're going to kill this guy. The formal rejection by the religious authorities comes with their attributing Jesus' miraculous powers to Satan, Beelzebul, the prince of demons, in chapter 12, verse 24. And just after their blasphemous accusation, Jesus informs the scribes and Pharisees that the only remaining sign they will see now is his resurrection from the dead. That's it. He's not going to perform any more signs for them. From this point, Jesus begins to speak to the crowds largely in parables. And of course, that is highlighted in chapter 13 with all of the kingdom parables. The light has shone and it was rejected. Jesus will give more light to those who believe in him, but to those who reject him, he will veil the truth now and begin to call them out as what their true character reveals them to be, religious hypocrites, in chapter 15, verse 7. So this is a prominent theme in the Gospel of Matthew, that the Messiah King has come. He's come to his own people, and his own people ultimately reject him. And then, of course, is the Great Commission at the end of the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 28. For the sake of evangelism and mission, the Lord Jesus commanded his followers to go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. As Jesus made disciples in his earthly ministry, he commissions his church to follow his examples, his example of disciple making. So the primary theme is Jesus is the Messiah King, and some other themes that follow as well. In Matthew, Jesus calls his followers, that is his church, to deep integrity and sincere worship of the Father, who sees the secrets of our hearts. He calls his church to costly discipleship. In chapter 10, it might cost you your family. And we can't value mother or father or even children above the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus calls his church to compassion for the outcasts. He calls his church to be a community characterized by purity and peacemaking. He calls his church to live by the ethics of his kingdom principles in the Sermon on the Mount. He calls his church to be a church that serves as a witness to the world around it, to be salt and light in a culture that desperately needs the King. And as the church proclaims the kingdom, we have the promise of Jesus' own presence and the expectation that he will return to set the world right and usher in the final form of his kingdom. And so these are the calling of the church that Matthew records for us in that great promise at the end that Christ is with us. He's with his people. All right, well, those are the themes, the purpose, the occasion, the setting, the author. Let's take a look at the outline, just to kind of give you a kind of the big perspective here. And I couldn't get it all in one slide, so hopefully it'll come up there. Matthew arranges the Gospel of Matthew around five discourses, five sermons, verbal teachings. And so he arranges his material in the gospel around those five. Each one is followed by a lengthy narrative passage, and then there is a kind of a key phrase at the end. In fact, we can take a look at it in Matthew 18, chapter 19. Matthew 18, when he finishes that discourse, Matthew records in 19. Verse 1, now when Jesus had finished these sayings, and so there's a marker for each one, that Jesus had finished these sayings. And so we see that those five discourses kind of form the body of the letter. The introduction is lengthy. It's chapters 1 to 4. It tells of Jesus' genealogy, his birth, of the king's royal genealogy, I should say, and then the king's birth. Of course, he's worshipped by the wise men who came to find, worship him who is the King of the Jews, you remember? And then the king's herald, he had a herald that went before him, John the Baptist in chapter 3, and then, of course, his temptation, the king's temptation in chapter 4, which in a sense kind of qualifies him for ministry, that he is going to conquer Satan. Satan is no match for Jesus. And then as we follow this outline, I just borrowed the one from the John MacArthur Study Bible, so if you have one of those, you have the same outline, and it won't be confusing. But we see, number one, the king's advent. That would be the introduction, chapters 1 to 4. And secondly, we see the king's authority, chapters 5 to 9. Of course, that is the first discourse, which is the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 to 7. And then that is followed by a narrative section, chapters 8 to 9, where Jesus does numerous authenticating miracles that demonstrate his authority as the king, the Messiah who was to come. In chapters 8 and 9, he exercises authority over demons, over disease, and over a wide variety of things. There's nothing that the Lord cannot rule and conquer. And so thirdly in that outline, we see the king's agenda, chapters 10 to 12. This is the second discourse. That's the commissioning of the 12 disciples in chapter 10. A series of lessons on discipleships, what it truly means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And notably, I just made mention of this a minute ago, Jesus tells the disciples that he is to be first, their first and supreme allegiance. No competing loves when it comes to Christ. Jesus calls them to total dedication and total devotion, and that's for every believer. That commissioning of the 12 and him sending them out, that's followed by another lengthy narrative, chapters 11 and 12. And that brings us to point number 4 in the outline, the king's adversaries, chapters 13 to 17. And as I mentioned, in chapter 12 is the rejection of Christ. And so in chapter 13, the Lord begins to speak to people in parables. In fact, if you turn to chapter 13 for just a minute, very important passage here, beginning in verse 10 of Matthew 13. Matthew chapter 13. The disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is filled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them.'" Jesus says, and if I could summarize that from chapter 12 running on there, they've rejected him. Jesus says, "They've rejected me, so now he will turn and only speak to the crowds, primarily in parables. The truth now is veiled. The truth has been presented, and the truth has been rejected. And so now he will speak to the crowds by veiling the message so that they cannot now understand it." It speaks to the whole issue. You can read in Romans 1. It speaks to that whole issue of, if you continue to reject Christ, if you continue to reject the truth, the spiritual truth throughout Scripture is that you harden your heart more and more and more against the truth. More and more education doesn't lead people into faith. You must believe, Augustine said, St. Augustine, in order to understand. And so these people do not believe. They have been presented every evidence, and yet they still do not believe. So now Jesus says, "To you who has been given, you will receive more. You will grow in your faith. But to those who have no faith, to those who reject Christ, they will only become harder and harder in their hearts." Very, very important truth here. Faith in Christ is where it begins and where it ends. You must put your trust in the living God. You cannot attain to some kind of spiritual level through just intellectual pursuit. Like, well, I'm gonna understand all the religions of the world, or I'm gonna delve into the depths of Christian theology, and then when I'm satisfied, then I'll become a Christian. You actually will harden your heart more by that approach. You must humble yourself. And it, to entrance into the kingdom, as Jesus has explained numerous times, comes for the one who has childlike dependence on God. You must depend on Christ. You must put your faith in him as a child. It's not just simple faith. When Jesus picks up a child and uses a child as an illustration, he's talking about weakness. He's illustrating inability. I'm childlike. I can't save myself. And so I love the picture of the child in an emergency. You know, the lights start flashing, the sirens go, things are blinking, and everybody's running out of the room, and the little child does what? They just throw up their hands, right? Pick me up, help me, because I am helpless. And they must be carried out of the room. Then you put them at home and you say, don't get into that, and they're very mobile. I don't know, it's just the way it works. But you must put your faith in Christ. They had rejected Christ. They would not put their faith in him. So Jesus begins to speak in parables. These are the king's adversaries. And of course, that's followed by another lengthy narrative section, chapters 14 to 17. And then we see the king's administration, chapters 18 to 23. And this is the discourse in chapter 18 on kingdom relationships. It has a theme that we see in the opening verse of childlikeness of the believer. He begins with entrance into the kingdom. You remember in chapter 18, the disciples came to Jesus in their discussion about which one of them was the greatest. Jesus says in so many words, if you don't turn and come to faith like a little child, you won't enter the kingdom. So he begins with entrance into the kingdom. And then he goes on to talk about really what ends up being relationships in the kingdom or relationships in the church. He moves to a strong warning against offending or leading fellow believers into sin, seeking after those believers who have gone astray, like a shepherd seeking a lost sheep, and the process of reconciling and disciplining sinning brothers and sisters, and concludes the talk with a parable on the high value of forgiveness, the necessity of forgiveness amongst God's children. A very important chapter, and we noted a number of times as we were in chapter 18 that it is an integrated whole. The whole chapter is one sermon, one discourse, with a focus on relationships between members of Christ's kingdom. And then we're now in that long narrative section as Jesus heads to Jerusalem in chapters 19 through 23. The next big section will be the king's atonement. Beginning in chapters 24 and 25, Jesus actually arrives in Jerusalem and gives what is called the Olivet Discourse, chapters 24 and 25. He gives this teaching on his return in response to the disciples' questions. Tell us when will be these things and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age, chapter 24, verse 3. And then he launches into a dissertation on the last days and what the signs of the time will actually be. And then the narrative section that follows that is the crucifixion and resurrection. Lastly is the conclusion, very short, and it is the commissioning of the disciples to go and make disciples. So the introduction, chapters 1 to 4, and then the body arranged around those five narrative sections. And then, of course, the conclusion there with the Great Commission. So that's kind of a overview of the Gospel of Matthew. I hope that that was helpful. So look at the themes and the outline and overview fashion. So go ahead and open your Bibles to chapter 20 of Matthew, and we will celebrate together the Lord's table this morning, and we'll meditate just on three verses here. Chapter 20, verses 17 to 19. Let me get started by reading the text. Chapter 20 and verse 17 of Matthew. And Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. He took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Father, we thank you for your word and pray that, Lord, as we look into it now, you would speak to our hearts through your word, that we would know you all the better, that we would know you more intimately, that we would draw near to you, and Lord, we would remember you as we celebrate the Lord's table today. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Just 3 points this morning. The journey to Jerusalem, verse 17, delivered over to death, verse 18, and crucifixion and resurrection, verse 19. I've entitled this, "The Love of God Foretold." Jesus is telling them for the third time, as far as Matthew records it, and he probably said it more than just three times in 3 years of ministry, but Matthew records 3 times he told them that he is going to Jerusalem to die. And now he gives more detail than he did the first 2 times that he's told them this. They really aren't getting it. It's no surprise if you've been tracking with Matthew. Disciples are slow in picking things up. But he tells them that they are going to journey now. They're on their journey to Jerusalem, going up to Jerusalem for what church history has called his Passion Week. In Luke's account, in Luke 9, it says, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." To be taken up is a reference to Christ's ascension, something that really in the modern church we neglect a lot. But not only was Jesus going to die, but he was going to resurrect, and then he was going to ascend to the Father. And so for the days, that would be the end of the atonement, he would actually ascend to heaven. And Luke, I love the phrase that Luke uses, "He set his face to go to Jerusalem." And it echoes from Isaiah 50 about setting his face like flint. And so there is a resolve here, a beautiful picture, really, of God's love for us, that the Son would say, "Now's the time. The hour is coming." And so he's been ministering in Galilee a lot, and then on the other side of the lake a little bit, and then in Perea, and now on the journey to Jerusalem. Now he's actually going to go. He's going to go there where they all know is hostility awaiting him. They don't really comprehend, the disciples don't comprehend he's going to be put to death, but they know that the religious leaders, he has been at odds with them. And it is really going to heat up when we get to chapter 23 and he pronounces woes on the Pharisees and calls them out as hypocrites. But he set his face. There's a sturdy resolve on Jesus' part to accomplish the mission that he was born for. No difficulty, no threat of harm will detract him from journeying on to Jerusalem. And it's interesting that in Mark's account, in Mark chapter 10, he notes the detail that Jesus walked ahead of the disciples. So it was like, come on, we're going. And it says that those who followed him were afraid. The disciples were amazed. They were astonished, Mark records, that he would resolutely march into the city where hardship, suffering, and death awaited him. And there was a bigger crowd of pilgrims because it was coming up to the Feast of Passover, the festival. And so pilgrims from all over Israel were also journeying to Jerusalem. And those who were walking with the company of disciples or in proximity to them, they also were afraid. Fear had gripped their hearts as well, Mark tells us in Mark chapter 10. This man walking at the head of this small company of disciples for love was headed to certain death, and it seems that even the pilgrims on their way to Passover knew this. Jesus, of course, was not unknown. His ministry had become quite popular, But they even sensed the fear. Yet Jesus set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. And as I said, I entitled this message, The Love of God Foretold. And I don't think that there was any other motive or any other thought that the Lord Jesus Christ had other than to glorify the Father by accomplishing eternal redemption for the objects that he loved, and that's you and me. And so we'll talk more about that in just a minute. What he is repeatedly sharing with the disciples about his death is hard for them to comprehend. The kingdom is coming, but not as the disciples imagine. There's two arrivals. First, one to die, and a second arrival to reign. He's accomplished the first, and we're awaiting the second. Jesus must die. He must make atonement. He must accomplish redemption. Before he returns to reign on earth, he must first reign in your heart. This is clear in Matthew, that God is concerned with the inward condition of his people. If you go back and read the Sermon on the Mount, it's all about what's going on inside, not just religious observance. Christ reigns in his kingdom, in his church now, through his people internally. Christ dwells in your heart through faith. Christ's death means life. This is hard for the disciples to grasp. They must trust in him and abandon all their worldly expectations regarding the Messiah. We won't spend a lot of time here, but just to remind us, they were expecting a reigning, ruling Messiah. And I love the picture. We're not there yet. I'm getting ahead. But I love the picture of Jesus entering Jerusalem. Here comes the king. And what is he riding? Donkey. Right? Now, I know some of you, you're horse people, and I used to have a horse, and you feel very stately when you're up on that horse, right? Very proud. And some of you have mules. King David had a mule. Mules are something that are admired in the equestrian ranks of the West. They're sure-footed, beautiful animals. Donkeys, not a lot of my friends packing donkeys around. And certainly not riding them. And Jesus came the first time as a humble Savior, a humble sacrifice. This is what he's going to Jerusalem to do. He will not be sitting on his throne just yet. He's going to first be nailed to a cross. The Messiah is not who they imagined him to be. He is who he reveals himself to be. Their expectation and our expectation must be conformed to the truth of the Word of God. Jesus is not who you make him to be. Jesus is only ever who he is revealed to be. So important. This is a lesson for his followers. He's going to Jerusalem. Number two, he's going to be delivered over to death. This is the reality that must be embraced. He says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes." Jesus uses the title Son of Man for himself to fulfill his messianic vocation. He will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. He makes a reference to the highest judicial government in Israel. That is the Sanhedrin. That is who is made up of the chief priests and the scribes. He will be delivered over to them, and they will condemn him to death. The Jews looked for a king. They looked for the Messiah, but they did not want Jesus and his upside-down kingdom. A king who required childlike humility and dependence for entrance into his kingdom did not fit their expectations. They wanted a proud and conquering king. They wanted a king who corrected, chastised, and rejected. They did not want a king who corrected, chastised, and rejected the elite academic and religious leaders of their day. They were not into a kingdom where the meek, rather than the bold, will inherit the land. That was not their idea of the kingdom at all. And they certainly didn't want a king who was going to be executed on a cross. That was outside of all their thinking. This is not the kingdom they were looking for. So he would be delivered over to death. Jesus was rejected by his own people. John 1:11, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. He was betrayed to death by a friend, a close friend, with a kiss in the garden in Matthew 26. At his trial before Pilate, there was an opportunity to release him, as was tradition. He would release one prisoner to the Jews. So in Matthew 27, Pilate, no doubt, trying to get out of a very sticky situation, presents Jesus for release, and they say, famously, "Give us Barabbas." He says, "What shall I do with this man?" What shall they say? "Away with him, crucify him." He said, "Shall I crucify your king?" And they said, "We have no king but Caesar. Let his blood be on our heads and the heads of our children." Full rejection. Full rejection. Words you can't take back. And they will condemn him to death. Death is the topic of this private lesson as they pull over on the road to Jerusalem and he delivers this lesson. The topic is death. He has been repeatedly telling them about his coming death. Jesus, in love, is going to Jerusalem to lay down his life for the church. Turn with me, I'll read it to you. If you'd like to follow along, you can turn with me to Ephesians 5, that we often, always, turn to for husbands and marital counseling or premarital counseling, or just as a good reminder for husbands in marriage to love their wives. The few weddings that I've done, I've told the young men, I said, "You need you to memorize Ephesians 5:25. That's their first assignment. And then I said, because in front of all your friends and family at your wedding, I'm going to ask you to recite it. They get it memorized like on the first meeting. And I never ask them to recite it at the wedding, but it gets the job done. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The point of this passage is, yes, husbands, you are to love your wives, but it is as Christ loves the church and laid down his life on her behalf. That means Jesus went to the cross. He's on his way to Jerusalem right now in our story to die for you and to die for me, the church. The bridegroom is in love with the bride and will give all to redeem her from sin and death. That is how much God loves you. He calls you his bride. He journeys to Jerusalem to accomplish this. He will be delivered over to death, and he must die to make atonement. And this he does in love for his bride, whom he has in mind as he travels to Jerusalem to endure the suffering and the death. He has you and I in mind, the bride, the church. This is the reality that the disciples must embrace, that Jesus must die to make atonement for sin. If we could pause there for just a minute before we get to our last point, there is no other way to be right with God. You must be fully dependent, like a little child, on the sacrifice of Christ on the cross for you. No religious work, no morality, no giving to good causes, no sacrifice even of your time, of your resources, of your wealth. None of that will gain you a right standing before God. Only the blood of Christ washes you from your sin. This is the reality that must be embraced. The disciples did not want to embrace this. They were still hoping that Jesus would reign and rule now. We'll go to Jerusalem. Somehow, I think, it's not in Scripture, but I think they probably were hoping somehow this is going to work out, that all this nonsense about dying and everything, it's going to go away. And Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem and sit on the throne. And they all fled. Remember, after he was arrested, they all fled because their expectations weren't met. This is the reality that must be embraced. Christ must die, and you must come to him like a child for the forgiveness of all your sins. Number three, crucifixion and resurrection, verse 19. A mission to accomplish. If you want to turn back to Matthew 20. And deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. The next stage of Jesus' passion, the Sanhedrin will deliver him over to the Gentiles. Now, that has to happen because Rome has conquered the Middle East, and the Jews no longer are autonomous. They are allowed to self-rule to an extent. The Romans have put the Herods over Israel, who really aren't even Jews. And the Sanhedrin can operate with a little bit of freedom, but at the end of the day, they do not have the power to execute anybody. They're not allowed to do that by the Romans. And so under Roman rule, they will still hand down the death penalty, but then they must turn the case over to the local Roman jurisdiction. And the Romans then decide whether or not to carry out the sentence. So the Jews will deliver him over to the Gentiles, meaning the Romans, to be mocked, flogged, and crucified. Three things the Romans will do. They will mock Jesus. This fits the practice of the day, not just in Rome, but in the ancient world at large. Condemned prisoners were not treated kindly. Some were abused horribly by their captors. Romans did this as well. Jesus was mocked by the soldiers. I'll just read to you from Matthew 27. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. The reed would have represented the scepter of a king. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on and led him away to crucify him. Well, crucifixion wasn't enough. They subjected Jesus to insults. While he hung on the cross in Matthew 27, those came by saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now if he desires. For he said, 'I am the Son of God,' and the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." Jesus was mocked, even mocked by those who were dying and in a few breaths would face eternity. Jesus tells his disciples, not only will he be mocked, but he will be flogged. There is no details given of the flogging in Matthew or in John. It just says he was scourged in Matthew 27, and John 19 records that Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. Scourging was preparatory for crucifixion. It's well known. The prisoner was struck with a leather whip embedded with bone and metal, designed not to lay little stripes on the back, but to literally strip the flesh. Flogging was cruel and bloody, resulting in traumatic injury that exposed the bone and internal organs. Flogging, if not limited would actually result in the death of the condemned. So the Romans, having perfected torture, had Jesus flogged essentially, as we would say, within an inch of his life, so that he was nailed to the cross in a horribly tortured and weakened state. And then he was crucified. Matthew actually is the only gospel writer who tells us that Jesus specifically prophesied he would be crucified here in our passage, verse 19. Crucifixion was so brutal that Roman citizens were exempt. You could not crucify a Roman citizen. It was reserved for lowly slaves, criminals, and those who committed treason against the state. But Jesus says in verse 19, he would be mocked, flogged, and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. But a terrible death at the hands of the Romans is not the end of the story. Jesus goes on to predict his resurrection. By the Jewish method of counting days, Jesus will be raised on the third day. And so Jesus pulls the disciples over on the road to Jerusalem to tell them once again, to help, hopefully help them understand what his mission is. His mission is to accomplish redemption. And this is the demonstration of God's love. It's amazing to consider that in John, Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me." God was in control of the situation, sovereignly in control. He had ordained at the exact hour that Jesus would die and all the things that would happen in the process. Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." The whole purpose of Jesus' incarnation was not to teach us about equality and diversity. Jesus came on a mission. Mark 10:45, Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many," for the object of his affection, the many, the church. He came to accomplish redemption for sin. Isaiah predicted in his prophecy, his famous prophecy in Isaiah 53, that he would do this on our behalf. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed." By his wounds, by his death, you are healed spiritually. There is no salvation for you or for me without the substitutionary death of Christ in our place. And in love, he laid down his life for his friends. He becomes for us the atoning sacrifice for sin. And just real quick, from the book of Romans, it says in Romans chapter 3 that God put him forward as a propitiation by his blood. That's a big term that simply means that the wrath of God was satisfied with the death of Christ. That's what a propitiation is. It is that which takes the wrath of God. Hell is receiving God's punishment for sin. That's what hell is. It's not just a default place you go. It's actually you paying the price for your sins that God is pouring out his wrath on. For believers, your sins are forgiven in Christ because he took the wrath of God upon himself. This is the atoning sacrifice, the sacrifice of atonement or propitiation. It is the same as the mercy seat in the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant where God came down. That's where on one day of the year the high priest took the blood of the bull and the blood of the goat and sprinkled it for the atonement of his own sins and the atonement of the sins of the whole people of Israel. Jesus is that in the New Testament. He is the mercy seat. He is that which propitiates. He is that which stills the wrath of God. He satisfies that penalty that our sins deserve. And so, why did God send his beloved Son to receive his wrath? It was God's righteousness and justice, motivated by his love. Romans 5:6. For while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Again, we have to emphasize that none of us had anything endearing ourselves to God. God didn't look down and see, oh, what a great guy or what a great lady, and I'm going to send my son to die for them. No, Christ died for the ungodly. And two verses later, Paul writes, but God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the love of God, that he did look down on you and me and everyone else that's ever lived, and he saw ungodliness, and he saw sin, and he said, I love you, so I'm going to send my son, because that's the only way to rectify this terrible problem of sin in the world. There is no other way a righteous and holy and just God can bring you into his presence unless he sends in love his son, who is perfect and holy and without blemish, to die in your place as your substitute. Now he can reconcile you and me to himself, the ungodly sinners. Romans 5:8. This is what motivates the atonement, God's love. We'll close with 1 John 4:9-10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Friends, as we remember the Lord, the Lord's death is what we are to remember as we partake of the Lord's table, the bread and the cup. Let us remember the great and indescribable and immeasurable love of God to ungodly sinners. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your love, and we now enter in a time of prayer and searching our hearts, that we would prepare ourselves, Lord, to worship you by the remembering of your Son, who died on the cross, gave his life, and shed his blood for the forgiveness of all our sins. Father, this is love that is too high, indescribable. We thank you that we can see your love in Jesus on the cross. Lord, we praise you and we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. The men are going to come forward and distribute the elements, the bread and the cup. Please hold on to them and I'll come up here and we'll partake together. As Cindy plays, this is a time of prayerful reflection, time to examine your own heart. If there's any unconfessed sin, this is a time to confess them. All believers are welcome to partake. If you're not a believer, let that cup and that bread just pass by the aisle. And I'll be up here and we'll partake together in just a few minutes.